If you would take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work through this wonderful Gospel. I hope it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me going through the Gospel of Mark. I've probably read it, I don't know how many times, dozens probably or more. But for some reason, focusing on the Gospel of Mark in a sermon series has caused me to focus more on the life of Christ and on who Christ is, because each Gospel presents Jesus in a different light. And Mark, if you recall in our introduction, we saw Mark presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark presents Jesus as the Messiah, who is the suffering servant, which is really the whole theme of Mark. In a sense, he's been presenting the real Messiah, not the Messiah that was anticipated by Judaism and the Pharisees, but the biblical Messiah who was to come as a suffering servant first before he came as a conquering king or a military monarch, which is what they were expecting. So, let's read together from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now this portion of your holy word, this incredibly rare and interesting story of this blind man being healed in such an interesting and unique fashion, I pray, Almighty God, that you would open our eyes to see, that we would truly see the beauty of Jesus and the glory of who he is. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Saturday a few weeks ago, on May the 30th, history was made, if you keep up with that kind of thing. NASA and a private United States company called SpaceX combined their efforts and took two NASA astronauts back into space. They lifted off from Kennedy Space Center in Florida at 3:22 on that Saturday afternoon after being delayed by weather the few days earlier. And their destination was the International Space Station. And you might have seen it in the news. Last Saturday, those two astronauts returned to planet Earth, splashing down in the Gulf of Mexico. But if you recall the Apollo rockets, Well, like the Apollo rockets, this rocket also lifted off, and it was a two-stage rocket. The first stage lifted them up, and after 2.5 minutes, it drops off, being picked up by a drone ship out in the ocean. And then the second stage rocket boosters continued to push that craft up to the orbit, and then it too drops off, and then they continue on their own power to their final destination of the International Space Station. And you might be wondering, why in the world am I telling you this story about the rockets? Well, just like the rocket, our story has two stages. The story we're going to look at depicts a miracle that occurred in two stages. And that's extremely rare and interesting and unique. And it really causes us to have to pause and consider, why did Jesus do this? What is the purpose of this two-stage miracle? Well, as we've already noted as we've gone along in our gospel study of Mark, that Mark just doesn't randomly select stories to kind of put together a book and call a gospel and then send out to people. But no, these are very carefully selected, carefully constructed, of course, all under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because Mark is presenting Jesus. And he's really, ultimately, throughout the entire gospel, seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the opening line of the gospel, remember, Mark basically sets forth his thesis and then goes about to deliberately, methodically, and calculated present Christ as the true Messiah, not the wrongly anticipated Messiah. In fact, the term Christ is used in the opening line, and it's not used again about Jesus in the entire Gospel of Mark until this passage that we just read when Peter makes his confession. Because Mark's concern is not to present Jesus wrongly, but rather accurately. And so, we've reached a transition in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, throughout the Gospel, has been focusing on a public ministry. And now he begins to gradually shift in the Gospel to focus on his disciples. He's focusing a ministry now from public ministry more to a focused ministry on his disciples to prepare them for what lies ahead. Because what he's about to share with them, and we'll look at that next time, about what the true Messiah is to undergo was really quite shocking to the disciples. So Jesus is incrementally and slowly preparing his disciples. He doesn't give them too much at one time. And so, let's look at this story together. And it's going to be a pretty simple breakdown. We're going to look at this incredible story, primarily focusing on Jesus healing this blind man at Bethsaida. We're going to look at the setting of the story. We're going to look at the story itself. And then we're going to look at the significance of the story. That's the pretty simple breakdown of how we're going to approach our text today. So, we've already considered a lot of the setting in the introduction here. But let's look a little bit closer at the passage. One of the things that is unique about this story about Jesus healing this blind man at Nazareth, at Bethsaida, is that it has no parallel in any of the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark often share the same miracles. You've got the same miraculous events recorded in Matthew and Mark, and sometimes in Matthew and Mark and Luke have the same miracles, and sometimes even all four Gospels will record a miracle. But this miracle only occurs in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark purposely selects it. So that in itself is a notable feature. But also the miracle that we saw in chapter 7, Jesus healing a deaf man, that also is a miracle that is unique only to Mark. So these two miracles are only recorded and told by Mark to us, his readers. That should cause us to think a little bit. What is Mark trying to do? He is piecing these particular stories purposely together in this order for a reason. And we noted a little bit about that last week as we looked at the feeding of the 4,000. But one of the interesting things about the miracle of the deaf man that we noted is that he introduces a new element. This miracle about the blind man is notable because it is a two-step miracle, right? No other place in the Gospels, no other miracle recorded, is recorded in a two-step fashion or in two stages. They're always recorded as immediate and complete. Even the one of the deaf man, although that miracle has an interesting feature that connects it to this miracle. You've got the issue of spitting. Not something we normally think about associated with Jesus, right? Jesus spitting and doing some weird things with his fingers, sticking them in the guy's ears, and then touching his tongue with saliva or just looks kind of weird, but it makes a connection with this other miracle where Jesus also spits. So that's something to consider. And then there's some similarities. Again, these two miracles only occur in Mark. Both involve these puzzling interactions with spitting and touching. But the greatest similarity between this miracle and its connection to the previous miracle of the healing of the deaf man is that both of these miracles allude to something. You recall when we looked at that other miracle? They allude to an Old Testament passage. And you can find that in Isaiah chapter 35. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 35, primarily verses 5 and 6. And in this passage, remember, Mark deliberately chose a word that's only found in that text in Mark and then in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35. And he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." When does that occur? This is a prophetic picture, a messianic passage depicting God's restoration of His people Israel, which is to be a picture of the ultimate and final new heavens and the new earth that will be established, and it is established by the coming of Messiah. So Jesus' arrival here is the beginning of the setting forth of the kingdom of God that Isaiah was prophesying. That's all very important as we keep that in the background of our setting. But now look at the chronological setting. Where are we in the whole chronology of things? And I had a chart that I was trying to put up there. I know there's a lot of small writing on there, and you may not see it, but picture this particular This is the ministry of Christ. His birth right here, beginning of his miracle, or beginning of his ministry. You've got, 30 years of we don't know what. And then he begins his miracle at the baptism and so forth. But the first part of his ministry is pretty much obscure. They call it the obscure years. He's not well known, but he's beginning to minister, and he's starting to get known. And then he's got a period of time where it's the period of popularity, and he's getting well known. His reputation is spreading. Everybody hears of the miracles all throughout Judea and primarily in Galilee. This is primarily in the Galilean ministry, this middle part right here. This is early Judean ministry. And then you've got all of this Galilean ministry. And then this is the confession of Peter we just read. So really, we're reaching pretty much the climax of Jesus' ministry. All of this is considered primarily public ministry. He's reaching the masses, the crowds. And then now at this stage, there's a transition that occurs, and you see the topic at the top. This now is the time of rejection and opposition, where he's had all opposition all along, but now it's very much beginning to escalate, the opposition and the persecution of Christ. And Jesus will begin telling his disciples exactly that in the next chapter and so forth. So just to get you a visual of where we are, we're almost to the end of the ministry. We're well past the middle point of Jesus' ministry, and now he's about to leave the shores of Galilee. And now, as Luke puts it, his face is set toward Jerusalem, because that is the ultimate focus of Jesus' coming. He came to die on the cross. He came to be the ransom for many, as Mark puts it in chapter 10. So, that's the visual. You can see where we are. We're in the later portion of his Galilean ministry, and pretty soon he's going to leave Galilee, and he's going to make his way toward Jerusalem. And that's pretty much where we are right now. So, he's setting the stage. He's setting the circumstances. Not now to teach the crowds, but to teach his disciples. He's going to now prepare them for what's to come. They're not at all ready for the cross. They won't even be fully ready when the cross occurs. But he begins to prepare them. And that's what this is really about. So he leaves Galilee, sets the stage, and one of the lessons that he's going to be teaching the disciples, and that we see in this miracle, which we'll get to in a minute, I promise, is hinted at in verse 21 of chapter 8, where Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet understand? Don't you guys get it yet? After all of these various miracles that I've done, don't you get it yet?" And the answer is, no, they haven't gotten it yet. They're beginning to get it little by little. And of course, the question begins to be answered clearly by Peter's confession when he finally answers, "You are the Christ." That's when they begin to get it. So, this is the setting. And just to give you another geographical visual, look here at the map for a moment. And we begin to, it's hard to track exactly where Jesus has gone in his ministry, but this is a pretty good reflection. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurred in the region of Bethsaida. This is where we are now in our story. They're back at Bethsaida. They left Bethsaida. Remember, Jesus sent them across the lake. And then Jesus comes walking on the water. Again, another presentation of his deity, of his lordship. And then they get there to the other side. And what does he confront on the other side, on this side of the lake, in this particular area? The Pharisees. He confronts them about the traditions, and he presents to them clearly what exactly defilement is. What is true defilement? It's not what happens to our flesh. It's not what touches us or what comes into our stomach, but it's what comes out of the heart. It was a confrontation with the elders and their tradition. And then, after that confrontation, then you've got the feeding. Let's see how we go here. We got the confrontation, and then he begins the Gentile tour. After this confrontation, feeding of the 5,000, confrontation here, he begins what we call the Gentile tour. And that's where we have the miracle of the Syrophoenician woman and so forth. But he says, I'm going to go back home, but he takes the long way. He goes all the way up in this area. We have no idea what occurred. But one thing we do know, he wanted to get away from the crowds and he wanted to spend time with his disciples. And this was what some have referred to as a walking seminar. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus teaching them. What an amazing time that must have been. But then when they get back here into this area of the Decapolis, we've got the feeding of the 4,000 again. And then you've got the feeding of the 4,000. And then if you recall, we looked at it last week. What happens there? Jesus goes back quickly over to this side and he has another confrontation, very likely with the same group that he just resumes the confrontation with. And they said, Jesus, we want you to show us a sign. Remember that? Wasn't good enough for what they had heard. They had been told, they had been pretty much rebuked by Jesus. He called them hypocrites and blasphemers. And now when he comes back, they say, if you're going to do that, we need a sign from heaven that you are truly who you say you are. What does he say? You don't need a sign. You've had all the signs that you need. And he turns around and he leaves them. And the leaving of them from there, and then he goes back over to the other side of the lake somewhere, and then eventually they come back up to Bethsaida. But the leaving of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders back in, what is it, verse 13, you see in chapter 8, and he left them, and he got into the boat again and went to the other side. He's back over on the eastern side. We don't know exactly where he landed, but eventually they make it back up to Bethsaida. But there is something quite telling about that event. When he leaves them, that pretty much closed the door on his public ministry in Galilee. And now he's going to focus on his disciples and he's going to work his way back down eventually to Jerusalem, to the cross. It's very symbolic of his closing Galilean ministry. So, and the point of all of this is that Mark is concerned not to present Jesus as the Messiah of their traditional understanding. So he focuses on them. And this miracle that we see now is a private miracle, if you will, for the purpose of teaching the disciples. So let's look at the story now. And let's just walk through it and see. It's very straightforward. The actual events that occur are very straightforward. They came to Bethsaida, and immediately when they get there, you've got some people who bring a blind man, and they beg Jesus to touch him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that kind of what happened back when he arrives in the Decapolis? You've got a group of people who bring a deaf man and beg Jesus to lay his hands on him, to heal him. Very similar, very, very connected, you see here. And of course, there's a very practical application that we can draw here, is that when we see people who are in need of Jesus, we should have a compassionate heart to try to bring them to Jesus. And we've talked about that and so forth. But they wanted Jesus to touch him. And one of the things we noted about Jesus touching these types of people is that many of them were what we would call untouchable, right? They were unclean. You've got the leper that he touched. You've got the dead girl that he touched. You've got the woman with the issue of blood that he touched. All of these are considered unclean. A blind man and a deaf man, many of these people were also considered unclean because it was supposed in their view that they had committed some type of sin for them to be in this condition. They had for their theology teachers the Job's comforters. That was their mindset. If something bad happens to you, there must be something wrong in your life. Well, that is so far from the biblical truth. Now, it could be that, but you can't always assume that. Sometimes God puts you in those situations to teach you something. Nevertheless, this is what we have here. Jesus touching them. He is willing to take upon himself our defilement, is the beautiful picture. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. Jesus took upon himself our sin that we might receive his righteousness. So then in verse 23, as we continue in the story, and he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. Not only did he lead him away, he led him totally out of the village. I mean, he wanted to get away from the people, away from the crowds, because they weren't supposed to be part of the viewing of this miracle. Now, that sounds a little bit odd, because most other miracles were done for the people to see as authenticating signs of who Jesus was and so forth. But this miracle was not for public consumption, if you will. It was for the benefit of the disciples. And once again, he uses the strange tactics, right? He spits. And the text says that when he had spit on his eyes, it just sounds weird. I mean, let's be honest, doesn't it? Now, I'm sure it wasn't one of those really big kind of spits, but nevertheless, why does he do that? Well, remember we talked about that in the other one? It was a type of sign language for the deaf. But the blind man, he wasn't deaf. He could hear. Jesus could have told him, I'm about to do this. But he doesn't do that. He spits in his eye. He brings attention to his eye. And it's, I've heard that for a blind person, the sense of touch or feel is much greater than the hearing, although their hearing is probably very good as well. But there's something about the touch and the feel that Jesus does this to bring awareness about what's going to happen to his eyes. He lays his hands on him, and then he asks the question, do you see anything? Now, why would Jesus ask that? Was he unaware? Was he unsure that his power was enough to heal the man? And then we see in verse 24, and he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Did Jesus just not have enough power in that spit? Was his hand not powerful enough at that moment? So he had to try it again? Was this blindness just so thick and dark that it required two touches and Jesus just couldn't accomplish it in one? Well, I think the obvious answer we know, right? There's got to be another reason then. So what was it? Well, because he wanted it to be a two-stage miracle. First of all, stage one didn't seem to work. But if you look at the word here in verse 24, and he looked up, that can be a little misleading, because that word, look up, is actually translated in other places to regain one's sight. In fact, later on in chapter 10, when Jesus heals another blind man, that's the word that is used to indicate that his sight was restored. So really what we have here is his sight being restored, but not into full focus. I see people, so I can see something, but it's not just into full focus. He's kind of like me without my contacts, pretty blind, not into focus. And for those of you who wear corrective lenses, you kind of know what I'm talking about. You can see things, but it's all very fuzzy. Well, this is the idea. And again, it's not that Jesus didn't have the power to heal him, but he's doing it for a purpose, we're about to see. And so he does stage two, verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And what happened then? He opened his eyes. That phrase, he opened his eyes, is the same phrase used in Jesus' teaching when he tells people to remove the log out of your own eyes. Remove the log out of your own eyes so that then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what that term means. It means to see clearly. Then when Jesus laid his hands on him again, he saw clearly. His eyes were opened. And then it says his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Mark's making a point. We understand that this second stage, he goes from fuzzy partial dimly vision to full perfect 20/20 and perhaps beyond. When it says here he saw everything clearly, I mean, he didn't even need readers. I mean, he could see far away, and he could see up close, and he could see everything in between. His eyesight was restored perfectly. Not because he couldn't do it the first time around, but because this miracle has a teaching component to it for the disciples. And that's where we get to our third point. The significance of this miracle. Why did Jesus teach by two steps? Well, he had a lesson to teach the disciples. Let's establish this first by seeing the connection with that previous miracle that we noted earlier. We have the miracle of the man being healed who was deaf. The similarities that we noted established that connection. Secondly, you see the discussion between Jesus and the disciples in the passage just before this, beginning in verse 14. We focused on this last week. After the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, and then the demand for a sign, and then the teaching of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus was focusing on the dullness, if you will, the slow to learn of the disciples. They were slow in perceiving. Their minds were still focusing on temporal things, on physical things, and they weren't looking at the spiritual component of things. When Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they thought he was talking about bread you eat, but he was talking about spiritual things. And so, basically, the dullness of the disciples to see and to hear. What both of these miracles focus on, and both of them allude to Isaiah 35 and the messianic message connected to it. So basically what these disciples are is slow to see and understand the prophetic messianic hope being fulfilled in Jesus. Their understanding of Messiah was one thing, but Mark and Jesus was presenting himself as something quite different. That's the point. Do you not yet understand? Let me ask you, do you understand who Jesus is? Do you know Jesus in the fullness of his glory and his beauty? Or do you see him merely as someone you can just call on when you're in trouble, or as a genie in a bottle to ask him to do things for you? You see, Mark's focus is for us to view Jesus for who he is. And that's something that we need to focus on sometimes. Not what can I do, but let's just pause sometimes and look at Jesus. And as you see Jesus in the fullness of his beauty and glory, that in and of itself ought to change your thinking about how you live. So, what we have then in this miracle is a living parable. It's a dramatization, if you will, an object lesson. Not that it didn't occur historically. Yes, it's a historical event, but it's a living parable, a dramatization of the overcoming of the spiritual dullness of the disciples. You say, are you sure that's what it's saying? Well, it doesn't explicitly say that, right? But as we consider the living fulfillment in the very next section that we read, you can see the parallel, right? Look at that in chapter 8 and verse 27. Here you've got what is the living fulfillment of that living parable. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So at this point, it's as though they're still in the dark. They still don't know who exactly Jesus is. They haven't made a commitment to that yet. They're still, in a sense, somewhat blind to who Jesus is. And then we see he makes it a personal thing. After they really reveal that they're not quite sure yet, they know what some people say, they haven't made a personal commitment yet. And then in verse 29, Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the plural you. Y'all. Who do y'all say I am? Be the more proper translation. He wants every one of his disciples to answer that question. So I ask you the question. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a mere teacher? Is he just a moral teacher with good morals that we should follow and live our lives after? Or is he something more? Is he is the ransom for our sin, the one who gave himself and paid our debt. If you put your faith in him, then you receive that gift. And so, he demands an answer. And that answer, Mark doesn't say it here, Matthew tells us in the fuller passage, but that answer was given by divine revelation when Peter responds, and we'll look at this more thoroughly next time. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. So what you have here, their eyes are open. Just like the blind man's in stage one, their eyes are open. Now they see Jesus. They see Jesus, but they truly still only see Him as a tree walking. They don't have the fullness of who Jesus is yet, because Jesus is about to tell them later on that He's got to go suffer and be rejected and be killed. And that's not going to be something that they're going to like to hear. And so they're going to walk around for a little while anyway in stage one. And then the rest of the Gospel of Mark, he will begin to elaborate more fully who Jesus is as the suffering servant and not the military monarch that they were expecting. And then he charges them, don't tell anybody. Just like he told the blind man, don't even go back into the village. He tells the disciples, don't tell anybody what I've just told you, because he didn't want them to associate their idea of a Messiah with him yet. They still needed to get the fuller picture. And so he tells them that. They still have blurred vision, but after the resurrection, they will receive the second stage, if you will. Now, don't misunderstand this two-stage miracle as a two-step stage of salvation, as some have tried to do. This is a lesson about the disciples and their understanding of Messiah. But there is clear application for you and me today, right? Because we do not grasp the fullness of God's Word in its entirety the moment we're saved, do we? It's a lifelong process of learning, and we may see dimly now, but ultimately one day we will see Him face to face. But the glorious truth, and that which ought to encourage us, is yes, we may see dimly, but praise God, we see. And we see only by His grace, because He's opened our eyes. And the life we live now in our Christian life, in this pilgrimage, is a life that ought to be a life where that dimness gets less and less and less as we see Jesus in the pages of His Word more and more and more. Are you looking at Jesus? Do you see Jesus for who He is? If you do, praise Him that it's by His grace that we can turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray now. Father, as we now close this story, I pray, Father, that the richness and the truth of who Jesus is would only begin to resonate in our hearts, and that more and more we would see Him for who He is, and that by seeing Him for who He is, we might be moved to live a life for His honor and glory. In His name we pray. Amen.